My husband always makes, in fact, I saw my son sent me this thing on Facebook called Dad Jokes. And my husband always does these jokes, and we hear them so often. Other people laugh, and we tell them, don't laugh, because they will continue. And they're not that good, but I bet I get some of you, okay? So whenever he, and this is just like what I have to endure, one of his favorite ones is when he's leaving a room. He said, what does the farmer say to the potato? Plant you now, see you later. All right. Did you hear the rumor about butter? I better not spread it. What do you call ghost poop? Boo-boo. What do you call a funky car? A Mustang. Okay, we better pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and for the ladies that were able to come out to get your word, Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We invite you into this place and let your word touch hearts and change lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we have been doing a series, this is week number 3, on keys to the kingdom and on keys to influencing your world. So we started out with Reverend Teresa giving us the background. How many people were at all 3? Not too many. I mean, all 2. Okay, so we'll kind of review a little bit. Did everybody get the handout? So this is a Bible study, so I wrote down most of the verses that I'll be using, so you don't have to scramble through your Bible, whatever. I'll try to kind of stay in order, but you don't have to write down, like, frantically all the notes because they're there, okay? And last week we had Pastor Sue talking about keys to influencing your family, you know, those who you live with. You know, those are sometimes the hardest people to make a dent in them because they don't want to hear from you, right? And today we're talking about keys to influencing other people. And if you remember, Reverend Teresa passed out initially a little map of your neighborhood. Did everybody get the map? Okay. So what we were supposed to do is to write down your house is in the middle, and you had to write down your neighbors around you. We had to start praying for them and think of ways of influencing them. And so today I'm talking about, you know, the world around you, which is your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers and everybody. Okay. So let's just get a couple definitions down. So you know what a key is used for, right? So a key can open a door and you can gain access. And a key can lock the door so nobody else can come in, all right? And keys also, Reverend Teresa gave us a great example of how a key can enable you to do what you cannot do by yourself, right? So you can't run down the street at 60 miles an hour. And without understanding how a car operates or what happens in the carburetor and the pistons and all that, you can put the key in the ignition and you can travel 60 miles an hour, right? So the key can enable you, just like God's grace, to do things that you cannot do on your own, right? So again, you can gain entry. It can shut things out. It can give you access and enable you to do what you couldn't do on your own. A key also can be a thing of honor. Let me read you a little blurb. On January 15, 2009, U.S. Airways Flight 1549, and you may have seen this movie, hit a flock of geese. Both the engines failed, and the plane was flying over New York. Potential disaster loomed. Not only were the 155 occupants on board in danger, but thousands more could have been killed had the plane hit one of New York's skyscrapers. Captain Chelsea Sullenberger III guided the crippled U.S. Airways plane with immense skill and courage. He performed a successful emergency landing on the Hudson River, and not a single passenger died, nor were there any serious injuries. And the mayor of New York gave this heroic pilot who had saved them the keys to the city. So a key gives you honor, gives you access, gives you authority. If you give somebody the keys to your home while you're on vacation, they can go in and use it as their own, right? They have access to get in and out and shut doors, okay? So we know what keys are. So the kingdom The kingdom, you know, a kingdom is an area, a territory that is ruled by a king. You with me? So the kingdom of God is God ruling a territory or a group of people. Okay, guess who the group of people are? How do you get into the kingdom of God? Is you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. So if you were in the old days when they had kings, all the people who lived in this kingdom would have to do what the king tells them to do. You with me? And as people who live in the kingdom of God, those who have confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are our members of the kingdom of God, and we are to do what we are commanded to do by our king, who is Jesus Christ. Right? So the kingdom of God is God's spiritual rule over our hearts, over our mind, over our lives, to us who willingly want to do what he tells us to do. And we are imitators of Jesus. God conceived what he wanted. Jesus commanded it, and the Holy Spirit helped it to bring it to pass, right? And we are to do his will on earth. Now, in Matthew 16, they were arguing about who Jesus was. And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah or a prophet and all this kind of stuff. But in Matthew 16:15, it says, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, based on Peter's faith, Jesus says in Matthew 16:19, and I will give you keys to his kingdom, keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, later in that chapter, in chapter 18, verse 18, he tells us all, I tell you to the disciples and to us, what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. So we've been given keys to this kingdom of God. So that means that we are to be influencing the world around us. We're talking about influencing the world around us to bring people to get them saved, to have them. How do you get into the kingdom of God? You accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Who is on the earth? Why didn't we just get saved and go up to be with Jesus? Because we have a purpose. God has a plan. We are here to usher people into the kingdom of God so that they can make Jesus Christ Lord of their lives. Right? They can feel his goodness, his majesty, his love for themselves, just like you have. Right? And anything else is a selfish desire. We need to change our mindset. We need to conform our mind that we're just not here to get and take care of mine and no more. We're here to give. Amen? So we have the understanding of the scriptures. Once you accept Jesus Christ as Lord, that moment, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, and all of a sudden, you used to read the Bible, and you're like, it's just foreign to me, I don't know. Or if you're trying to convince somebody that's not saved something in the Bible, you know that the Bible says it's just foolishness. They don't understand, right? But we have the key. Now, the Holy Spirit's in us. We unlock all these mysteries. We're all excited. You know, when you first got saved, you just couldn't get enough. It's just all opened up to you, like, wow, has this been here the entire time, right? And so, it's up to us to unlock that door for them, to, as he's knocking at the door of their heart, to let them know, answer the door. It's a good thing. Amen? And a lot of time, we don't realize the power we have. I just told you all the things that the key does, right? And now we have authority. We have access. Remember, the Holy Spirit used to come on just prophets and different people, but he lives inside of us all the time, guiding us, right? And so he can guide you to the right person to talk to. He can give you the words to say that they will hear you, that they will understand the scripture, that it will, their eyes will be opened, the veil will be lifted, and they will understand, right? And he has made us righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is in accepting him. Yet, because we have an enemy, we get discouraged, we get sad, we get depressed, and we lose our hope. Because we don't realize the mighty amount of authority and power that God has given us. You have authority to move mountains. In Mark 11:22, it says, Jesus said to the disciples, have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything. If you believe that you've received, it shall be yours. And a lot of times, unless we change our minds and stop letting them conform to this world, but let them conform to the word of God, we don't realize that we can move these mountains that are stopping your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your friends from coming to the Lord can be moved by the authority that you have from Jesus Christ. Amen? Ezekiel 22:30 says, "So I thought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." You have the authority to stand in the gap for your family, for your friends, for people you don't even know in another country even, which next week Pastor Deborah, I think, is going to talk about how to influence the world afar, right? So you have the authority to move mountains. You have the authority to stand in the gap. And you have the authority and the power to help people to live an abundant life. John 10:10 says the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Do you ever see people that you don't feel are living an abundant life? You ever see people holding a sign as you're waiting at the stop sign, homeless, no job, need food, need a job, you know, people under maybe the freeway, living, pushing a cart. You see people in shelters, people abused, people looking like that they are servants to drugs or alcohol. These people are not living an abundant life. Do you think that Jesus is going to come down just to talk to them and tell them about, you know, what he can do? Or did he put you and I here to influence them, to bring them into this kingdom, to show them the kind of life that they should be using, living, and to use the keys of the kingdom to lead other people that were in their same situation to him as well? Amen. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we have to use our authority and our goodness, the goodness of God, to overcome the evil in the world. And there's a lot of evil in our world. More as the generations come and go. I mean, I know I'm getting old because I'm like, oh, wow, things have really changed. We didn't used to do this and this and this, and I'm seeing the difference. Amen? But we have the authority. So we are the inhabitants of this kingdom of God, the church. Now, the Greek word for church is the ekklesia, and it means that we are supposed to do the will of God. So let's look at the Great Commission. Let's remind ourselves of what we're to do. And in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, it says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's what we're commissioned to do. That's what our King is telling us to do, right? Sometimes we're so overwhelmed by what's going on in our lives. You know, I got this bill to pay. You know, my son's not serving God. You know, they may fire me. They're laying people off on the job. You know, my mom has cancer. And you're so overwhelmed by your issues and what's going on in your life, you forget what you're to do. God is going to handle it. He says, cast your cares on him, and he is faithful, and he is just to forgive us, right? And he said he will take care of it. And so you have to take your minds off of your problem and focus on him. Now, that's the Great Commission for all of us. What's the greatest commandment? Matthew 12, verse 30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And the second, like this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these." So personally, I think number one is easier to do than number two. I can love a God who loves me, who died for me, who heals me, who's there with me always, who delivers me, and who adopted me as his child and has made me an heir and has made me his righteousness and has set me apart for his work. I don't find it difficult to love a God like that. Do you? He's easy to love, amen? It's easy to say, thank you, Jesus. Okay, but then there's that other part. It says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So I have a confession. When I got my little map, I put my house in the middle, and I was writing the things. I said, okay, well, that's the mean man that always calls the police on us when we have a party. His wife, let me just tell you, his wife, okay, this was a few years ago, but she came, you know, and I had, because I work, you know, I'm an emergency physician, and I work long hours, I had a live-in nanny. It was a young girl. We had her for like 5 years, and she is working. His wife came to my house and rang the doorbell and asked her, would she come work for her? I was like, what? And she said, you know, I'm working like right now. I'm working here. And it was just, anyway, I'm supposed to love her. And then I wrote, the man, the people behind us, oh, those are the people who don't want our dog to bark at their dog because it wakes up their babies. Okay, but their dog is barking and our dogs bark. I don't know how to stop it. The dogs bark. So, and, you know, then my two cool neighbors, they're nice and they're nice. Okay, and then we have the people that we never see. They just go in the gate and they just disappear. And they have like two cows and a goat in their front yard. And so there's them. So I would, you know, I was like, okay. This is gonna, I was praying about it. She said, pray about it, you know, pray about ways to reach them and what you can do. And I said, there must be a reason I was given this message to preach on. Let me think. Okay, well, I looked up in Merriam-Webster Dictionary what a neighbor was, and it says one living or located near another. That does include them. And then it says, your fellow man. I'm like, oh, wow, that's like everybody, you know? And so God is requiring us to love everybody? Is that really possible? You know, if he's requiring it of us, he must have given us the ability and the means by his grace to do it, right? How many people know that with Jesus Christ, you truly can do all things? Okay? So let's look at how we do it. Excuse me. So you know that Colossians 1:13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You know, the Holy Spirit, when he comes in on the day you accept Jesus Christ, he pours his love into our hearts. Sometimes we got to cultivate it a little bit to get it stirred up, you know, where we want it to go. But it's in there, okay? It's in there. You know, Isaiah 49:15 says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Guess who's talking? You know, the love of God is unconditional, undeserved. It's in spite of our disobedience, in spite of our hard heads, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our sins, in spite of our selfishness. Amen? You know, in Romans it says, who shall separate us from the love of God? You know, not height or depth or powers or anything else in all creation, right? And this is the love that we need to have. We need to be imitators of Jesus Christ, and the love that he uses to draw people unto him is what we have to use to draw people into the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:21 says, God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. So I looked up this word example, and it's the word hupogrammos. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right, but the hupo part means to write, and the grammos part means to write, and the hupo means under. So kind of like to underwrite. And what they used to do back in biblical times, I was reading a little article, and they said when they were teaching the children to write, they would like carve in wood the letters, right? And the kids would have a stylus, and they would put the stylus in the carved wood, and they would trace and trace and trace every day until they knew how to make the letters the correct way. And this is the way we're to imitate Christ. We put our stylus in him and we mimic everything that he did until we know how to do it. So it's not going to happen unless you practice every single day, right? It says imitate Christ. His love, remember, his love was unconditional. It's undeserved. It's in spite of your disobedience and your weakness and your sins and your problems and your selfishness. So he's not saying love those who are easy to love, you know, the way it's so easy to love Jesus. Remember that first part is love the Lord your God with all your heart. Then there's that second part, okay? And So today we want to talk about how can we practically use the keys of the kingdom to influence the society in which we live. That's our neighbors, our coworkers, and even strangers. And so my key verse is Colossians 3, verse 12 through 13. It says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." So I added a last one on there, but let me tell you what we're going to talk about we need to use to influence the world around us. So it's compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and I added on generosity, okay? So these eight steps are what we're going to use to influence the world around us. Compassion. Let's look at Matthew 19:14. Jesus is talking. He says, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Amen? So Jesus is our example, right? Showing us how to love the poor, the marginalized, the sick, and any socially disadvantaged person you come across. We have to make a priority out of loving those who have no one to look out for them. You know, I read a study, and it was done by students at the University of Santa Clara. And when they found that compassion is something that you can cultivate in your own heart. As you give, you get more compassion. They took a group of students like to different countries to help build houses, to feed the poor, to help the sick, and their compassion was higher. And they measured it against a group of students that were drinking, smoking, and goofing off, and their compassion was higher, right? So the more you go over to the food distribution center and pass out bags, the more compassion you're going to have. The more you go out with rocking the streets to the community and see how other people live and realize how blessed you are, the more your compassion is going to increase. Amen? And you have to check your motivation. You know, are you doing it so that you can tell everybody how compassionate you are? You know, we have to be an encourager. When people are down, do you think they need to be told, like, you know, anything negative, or should we encourage them? We need to acknowledge strengths. That's one way to show compassion to other people. We can lend a hand. You see somebody carrying a lot of groceries. Is it going to take you that long to help them to their car? Or to hold a door instead of letting it slam in somebody's face, right? Or to let somebody that has less, you know, a little bit of groceries go ahead of you in the grocery store. We're always in such a hurry that we don't have the eyes of Christ. We don't even see it because we're just focused on us. All right? So, you know, and what happens is that when you are down and out, you don't have any hope. You know, and we are here to be used of God to give them hope, to be a blessing. You know, whenever I ask when my kids were young, you said, when I ask them for a verse, and probably your kids too, when you ask for a verse, they always give you "Jesus wept." Because it's the shortest verse, it's the easiest to remember, right? But when you look at that verse, "Jesus wept," what caused Jesus to weep? You know, Lazarus, Mary said, "Lazarus is dead." And they were weeping, and all the people were wailing. And he saw the pain they were in, and he wept. But the Bible says he was angry. He was angry because they didn't have any faith. He knew that he could raise them up. But where was that? They're just acting like he had died or something, you know, like we do, right? And you have to put hope back in people and be like, God is able. You can do this thing. You can get out of this. You can get your GED. You could go to college. You could be whatever you want to do. You know, when it was time for me to go to medical school, I didn't have a dime. My mom worked as a secretary, and I didn't know where the money was coming from. And then I get a letter, and this group of lawyers, it's a long story how it happened that they found out, because I was in the LA Times saying, I have no money. But anyway, this group of lawyers just said, like, you know, we want to sponsor you. We want to invest into your life, you know. And, you know, it's compassion. Compassion is more than kindness. Compassion is something moving on your heart, that you have a compelling desire to go help somebody. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, I don't know how many were at the evening service where Pastor Jim was preaching, and he was just being led by the Spirit, and he was calling out different things that God wanted to heal people of. But, well, I better not say that because I feel getting choked up just saying it. I have a compassionate heart. But anyway, at the last call, he said, if the doctors have totally given up and you have a death sentence, basically, there's nothing that anybody can do, come up. And I'm thinking maybe, you know, a person or two, but the altar was full. And I had a compassion, that feeling where you're just like, I got to do something. Where your heart, when you can, that's the compassion you need to have when you pray for souls. Where it's just moved on your heart beyond what you, and you are crying out for their souls. Because that key that locks the door, you don't want the door to be open when they're knocking on the kingdom of heaven trying to get in. And it's too late. It's too late. Okay, compassion was the first thing. The second is kindness, all right? Kindness isn't maybe not that heartfelt thing that brings you the tears, but kindness is just going out of your way to do something where you're not going to get any reward, okay? And if you have the mindset that it's the survival of the fittest, I mean, you'll cut in line, you'll slam doors in people's faces, you'll laugh at the people that are less fortunate than you, and you'll try to feel superior yourself because you're so sad by putting others down and being unkind, right? And we have to get into the habit of just showing kindness because we're representing Christ. We're ambassadors. Every single one of us are full-time ministers of the gospel, and we are ambassadors representing our Lord Jesus Christ in this kingdom of God. All right? And so we have to think of ways to give ourselves when we don't get anything back. And I just want to read this little blurb. This was an excerpt off of, I think it was ABC News, and they were honoring this guy. His name is Julio Diaz, and he is a social worker from the Bronx. And every night he ends his hour-long subway commute to the Bronx one stop early so he can eat at his favorite diner. But one night, he stepped off the train onto a nearby platform, and his evening took an unexpected turn when someone tried to rob him. So this is him talking, Julio. He says, so I get off the train, you know, I'm walking toward the stairs, and this young teenager pulls out a knife, and he wants my money, so I just gave him my wallet and told him, here you go. And he starts to leave as he's walking away, and I'm like, hey, wait a minute, you forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, it's freezing. It's New York City. Take my coat. Keep yourself warm. So he's like looking at me like, what's going on here? You know, and he asked me, why are you doing this? And I'm like, well, I don't know, man. If you're willing to risk your freedom for the few dollars I have in my wallet, then I guess you must really need the money. I mean, all I wanted to do was go get dinner and, hey, you want to join me? You're more than welcome. So I'm like, look, you can follow me if you want. You know, I just felt maybe he really needed help. So, you know, we go into the diner where I normally eat, and we sit down in the booth, and the manager comes by, and the dishwashers come by, and the waiters come by to say hi. You know, so this kid was like, man, but, you know, like everybody here, do you own this place? I'm like, no, I just eat here a lot. He's like, but you're even nice to the dishwasher. I'm like, well, haven't you been taught you should be nice to everybody? So he's like, yeah, but I didn't think people actually behave that way. So I just asked him in the end, like, what is it you want out of life? He just had almost like a sad face. Either he couldn't answer me or he didn't want to. The bill came and I look at him and I'm like, look, I guess you're going to have to pay for this because you have all my money and I can't pay for this. So if you give me my wallet back, I'll gladly treat you. And he didn't even think about it. It's like, yeah, okay, here you go. So I got my wallet back and I gave him $20 for it. You know, I figure maybe it'll help him. I don't know. And when I gave him the $20, I asked him to give me something in return. And I asked for his knife. And I don't know. I figure, you know, you treat people right, you can only hope that they treat you right. It's as simple as that. That was his interview. You know, it's a different mindset, huh? He's robbing you, and you're thinking, man, you know how cold New York gets? Like, I was in Boston for 4 years, like, minus 20-degree wind chill factor, you know. He didn't have a coat. And the guy's like, You know, you're out here trying. It must be really bad to think of him instead of you. It must be really bad that you're going to steal and get a few dollars and risk going to jail for the rest of your life. Here, take the coat. And then he blessed him with the meal, and he got his wallet back, and it was amazing. But that's kindness. Doing something for somebody when you know they're not going to do anything back to you. So we got compassion, we got kindness, and humility. Humility is the ability to remember that you're standing on somebody's shoulders, that you didn't get to where you are by yourself. You don't take singular credit for anything. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So it gives you a right size assessment of your abilities and an awareness of your own limitations. A great man was asked about all he does. He was helping the poor. He was doing all these things. And he answered, well, it's hard to describe. It's a bit like the sparrow in a fable. As the story goes, the sky is falling down and all the creatures are fleeing. The sparrow thinks to itself, I want to help, but what can I do? I'm just a sparrow. Then the sparrow has a flash of brilliance. It lies on its back and points its 2 feet toward the sky. What are you doing, little sparrow? Others ask. Well, I've heard the sky is falling, and so I'm doing my little bit to hold it up. After a pause, my new friend says, that's what I try to do in life. Do your little bit to hold it up. If you just bless one person, God sees. You may not get any accolades from man, and most likely you will not. These random acts of kindness and being humble, nobody is going to say, good job, well, and my good servant, faithful servant, you did a great job. Nobody but God is going to say that when you see him, probably. All right? Okay, so here's a little test of humility, your humility level. Think about how you look at others as equals and treating them with respect and dignity or not. Do you seek to bring out the best in people, looking past their faults and encouraging them to pursue their strengths? Do you put others' needs first? Are you thankful for what you have, or are you boastful and arrogant? When others succeed, are you able to rejoice with them in their success? When you make mistakes, are you able to learn from your mistakes? Are you able to put others' needs before your own? So we had compassion, kindness, humility, and I want to do one more before we take a little break, and that is meekness. In general, people tend to think, when I say meekness, what's the first thing that came to your mind? You're thinking like, just a wuss, huh? Just like, you know, most people think like, you know, oh, they're weak and a pushover and they don't got no backbone, can't stand up for themselves, little meek little thing. It's a negative. Our society has kind of made it a negative, right? But in actuality, the word meekness is the same word that we use when we talk about taming an animal. So you have a lion, the king of the jungle, that could rip us to shreds. But when they're in a circus and performing, they're pretty much tame. You've seen some things where they weren't so tame. But they're kind of tame, right? And so it is that power that's under control. You're not giving up any of your power, but it's under control. And that is being stronger than the one that can just cuss you up and down without even thinking about it. Like, I could go there. You know I could go there. I'm from there. I could go there. So is it a bigger person just to say, and do my head and everything, get all there with them, or just walk away? Meekness. Externally, it makes you, you think that externally you may not appear strong, but internally you're strong through the Holy Ghost. And so when we can't control our circumstances, we usually become bitter and angry. But when we know that God has the bigger picture and that he's still in control, we can be meek about it. You may be tempted to say, you know, I'm tithing, I'm giving my money, and I can't pay rent. What is this? It's supposed to work. Where are the floodgates? why I don't have the money this month, and my kids need shoes and this and this. This is not working for me. Works for them. They say God's no respecter of persons. I do not understand, and get angry and get bitter. But when you're in meekness, you realize God's in control. He's got it. I have the authority. I have access to him 24/7. He's there. He's Jehovah Shammah. He's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He does not lie. He is not man that he lies. He is faithful. He was faithful before. Why would he change now? If he cares about the lilies of the field, does he not care about my bills right now? You got to build yourself up. Amen. You got to edify yourself. It may not be anybody there to tell you you can do it, go on, you know, and all this. You got to say, I can do this thing. You got to encourage yourself with the word of God. It's not being weak, relying on Jesus Christ to meet every need. So I want you guys to take a minute and get in little groups. We have four more, so you only got a little bit of time. Because this is why. If you talk about, I want you to talk about has compassion, kindness, humility, and meekness ever been given to you, and how has it impacted your life? Because I know me and my husband were givers, and he can still tell you to this day the people that blessed him by always sponsoring him to go to summer camp, the people that took him to baseball practice when his mom didn't have a car, you know, the lawyers that paid for me to go to medical school. Partially, you know, I had a spiritual mentor when I was just a young teenager and I was on the wrong path, and she taught Sunday school, and she would just tell me, you know, to do the right thing, and she taught me how to cook, and she just would bring me to her house after and just talk to me about the things of God. She just taught me practical life lessons when I wasn't getting along at all with my mom. And she drew me back into the kingdom of God when I could have taken a different path, you know, and I'll never forget her. So she showed not only compassion, patience, and kindness with me, but also meekness. And because of that, that's why I'm a giver today. Because of that, that's why I remember and I can try to impact other people's lives. Has anybody impacted you? So let's get in groups of two or three or whatever's convenient the way you're sitting and give it 5 minutes. Okay, we got some good discussions going on. I hope that everybody was impacted by someone in your life with compassion or kindness or meekness. All right, ladies. This is the problem when you interrupt your message and give you guys time to talk. There's going to be another time to talk to your friends and talk about this stuff afterwards, okay? All right, so we talked about, what did we talk about? We talked about compassion, kindness, humility, and meekness. And the fourth thing, and remember, the fifth thing, remember our verses, Colossians 3, 12 through 13, is patience. Yes, that word that we all love. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And God is patient with you, but how come we don't have any patience with anybody else? You know, it's like a double standard here. It's like, Lord, be patient. I'm working on that one. Didn't mean to cuss them out. Didn't mean to flip them off. I'm working on it. Be patient. But we don't have any patience. All right. You know, the biggest thing that we have to wait for as Christians who live in the kingdom of God is for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have you heard the term that we are the bride of Christ? Men and women alike, the church is the bride of Christ. And I looked up, I've been doing a study on Jewish weddings and what they used to do. You know, I teach about marriage in the Bible college too. And it's funny that love absolutely had nothing to do with marriage until just recently. You know, we're like, oh, you got to fall in love. And then if you love them, you marry them and this and this. But the dads would get together and they're like, well, they own that land and we own this. If we do this, we can do this. And they grow this and we grow this and together. And it more like a business deal for years and years and years. Love had absolutely, like, what's love got to do with it? Nothing. Well, now, yeah. But so marriage was this agreement between the fathers. And then after they agreed, like, this is what's going to happen with our kids, then there was a one-year betrothal period, okay? And during this time, the husband, the Lord, for us as the bride of Christ, the husband was supposed to prepare a room, and then when it was done, the priest had to inspect the room and everything. The bride was supposed to have her and her attendants all ready. And she knew it was going to be about a year, but she never knew the day, so she had to really just always be ready. Okay, so she had to keep watch, she had to learn patience, and she had to be ready. And we have to be, as the bride of Christ, ready to respond to whatever the Lord is beckoning us to do. And we have to learn patience, because if we have to wait for him, we might as well learn patience here on earth waiting for others. Okay, and impatient people, you know, you see them as sometimes arrogant, and just insensitive people. You know, you're driving, you're doing a speed limit, somebody just, you know, goes around you, you're going too slow for them. They almost killed you, almost killed that car right there, but they couldn't wait. You know, you're like, they almost killed, I got my kids in the car, was that necessary? And they go ahead of you, and they can't go anymore. Like, they almost killed you, but they only went one car. And my pet peeve, okay? And so they're impulsive, they're insensitive, they're arrogant. Poor decision makers if you're impatient, because you just want to, let's do this, you know? And there are certain triggers if you have a problem with patience. I've obviously studied this. If you are a perfectionist, you have a problem with patience. looking at my daughter, because she is such a perfectionist, but you have a problem because, you know, you want everything. You know, like, if I put the paper here, she'll just go like that. You see that? How just move it so slightly, you know, because she just has to have it just like that. Or she'd be like, this isn't quite in the middle. Okay, like that. You know, perfectionist. You know, just it's in the category of impatience, because you can't wait for it to be done right. You're the only one that can do it right or whatever, right? And there's certain triggers to your patience level. Did you know that? Hunger. You know you get evil if you miss a meal. You're like, I need food. You guys are laughing because it's true. You're like, I have to eat something. I have to do it. What? I got to eat, right? Sleep deprivation. You didn't sleep good last night, and now everybody's on your nerves. Like, what? Just do it. What's the problem? You know, your kids, somebody was up vomiting with a fever and all this kind of stuff. And now the next day, you're just short. You're just short with everybody, right? It's a trigger. How about being put on hold? Well, ma'am, I just want to, please hold. And you're looking like, what? How about just being stuck in a line and there's somebody at the front just like counting it out with pennies and you're just triggers. Or people who just talk too much. You like, they're like, well, let me tell you. Well, it started with like when I was two. Let me just go to the beginning. And you're like, really? Right? So you got to know your triggers. And then you have everything that you want to change about yourself. You have to practice. Okay? So you have to practice active listening. You know, when somebody's talking too long, you know, your mind tends to go like, okay, I got to go to the store, I got to do, and you're smiling, you know, but you got to practice active listening. Like, what did she just say? You know, bring it on back, and practice being an active listener. Practice being an empathetic listener. Why is she telling me this story? You know, it's meaningful to her, even if you don't quite get it yet. Right? You have to practice patience with people because when you're there and you're actively and empathetically listening and not being arrogant and not being insensitive, that's how you're going to be able to enter into their heart so they can hear what you have to say. That's how you're going to be able to open their minds to the word of God so they'll answer the door when Jesus is knocking. If you're just buzzing on down the road like you don't have time to listen, you don't have time to see, you're focused on you and yours and no more, you'll miss it. So patience truly is a virtue. And without patience, without the ability to wait, what you're doing is you're not able to respond to the voice of God. When he says, you know, go bless this person, help this person, that person, you know, one person waters, another person, you know, all down the line, we sow into people's lives. If you miss it, that could be the very moment that person needs before the door is eternally closed. You don't know if they're going to get hit by a car. You don't know, you know, when death is approaching, and you miss the moment. You let God down. Your job, right? That's how I think about it, and that helps me to be more patient with others. So patience, long-suffering. Long-suffering obviously means to suffer long. Somebody said, oh, no. The Greek word for long-suffering is makrothumia, means large or long. The root word means temper. So it means a long fuse without an outburst of anger. You know, there's several verses in the Bible. James 1:20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered person starts fights and a cool-tempered person stops them. And sensible people control their temper. They earn respect by overlooking wrongs in Proverbs 19:11. So we know it's not right to have outbursts of anger and to blow up. Anybody here don't know that? You know that's not right. But how do you fix it so that you can impact your world, okay? Everything is small steps, baby steps. And, you know, Moses, when he went up the mountain, and God says, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. A small step that changed his life. He was obedient to that. I mean, I might have been like, I'm this way. I'd be like, why? It's dusty up here. Take off my sandals. What sense does that make? You know, he didn't question God. You know, no, I'm being real, you know. I'd be like, is there a purpose to this? I always want to know. This is why once I got saved, he knew. Because I had to say, and why is that? And why do we do that? And why? I used to go to a very legalistic church, and that's why I had to leave. Because I kept asking, she said, you have a spirit of questioning on you. And I'm like, because I wanted to teach like I'm teaching here. And I was told like, okay, well, you have to cover your elbows. And I'm like, why? And I'm like, if somebody really gets turned on by my elbows, they have issues. I mean, You know, I said, why? And then we did a whole series on, you know, postures of prayer. You can pray in your car, standing, sitting, whatever, talking to God. And then, when I got there, she said, but here we pray standing up. And I said, why? You know, so I probably would have just said, how come? But he didn't. He took the smallest step. He obeyed God. He took off the sandals, right? He told the apostles after fishing all night long, and they this was their trade. They knew how to catch some fish, okay? They had been out fishing. They got nothing. Jesus said, go back out and drop your nets. I would have said, why? You know, but they did it, the smallest of steps, and then, you know, they couldn't even bring the fish in. The nets were breaking because they got so many fish. Amen? So small steps for big changes. What can your small step be to change, you know, your long suffering with others? Can you be a little more patient? Can you not get so angry so quickly? You know, it takes momentum. You know what momentum is? It's like, if there is a, how much force do you think it would take for us to push, to start pushing a Mack truck down a hill? A lot. A Mack truck is pretty much immovable. And how about if we pushed a roller skate down the same hill? So to start off takes a lot of effort. But who gains the most momentum going down the hill? The Mack truck or the roller skate? The Mack truck. It's a big old thing. Once you get if a truck loses the brakes or something and it's going downhill, it's like unstoppable, right? But the smallest of steps makes it go, and then it's unstoppable. And that's what you need to do. You need to recognize your weakness in one of these areas. Take the smallest of steps for change. The smallest of steps, and the momentum will get you going. Amen? So we got patience, long-suffering, forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I've read this article in Focus on the Family, and I found it excellent. So I'm going to give you a couple points about forgiveness, because when you have a problem with forgiveness, sometimes you forget these things. Forgiveness is not letting the offender off the hook. You're like, well, I can't forgive them because of what they did. I mean, they need to suffer. They need real pain, right? We can still, we can and should hold them accountable for their actions or lack of actions. I mean, well, they should have said sorry to me. I'm not going to say, you can still hold them accountable, but you can still forgive them. Forgiveness is returning to God the right to take care of justice. If we refuse to transfer the right to exact punishment or revenge, we're telling God we don't trust him enough to take care of it the way we feel it should be taken care of. Just leave it to God. He's got you. Forgiveness is not letting the offense recur again and again and again over and over again. We don't have to tolerate abuse or meanness or people treating us wrong. Just forgive them and move on. You can't have everybody in your life. If that person is mean to you and you're always feeling bad about yourself and they're not building you up, then you just have to release them and move on. Forgiveness does not mean we have to revert to being the victim. You don't have to be the martyr. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciling. Like I said, you can forgive them and you don't have to be their best friend. Forgiveness is a process. Right after your divorce, you may be hurt. Right? But it's a process. You give it to God, he'll take away the pain. We have to forgive every time. If you find yourself always having to forgive, then the problem might point back to you. Why are you always so offended? He offended you, she offended you. You got offended when you went to church. You got offended when you stayed home. Got offended when you went to the grocery store. You're always forgiving somebody. You might have to point the finger back at yourself and say, might I have the issue? Forgiveness is not based on others' actions, but on our attitude. People are going to hurt you. It's people. The only perfect person was Jesus Christ. People are going to hurt you, right? So you can look outward and stay angry and stay stuck and stay without your blessings. You know, that verse in Mark 11:22, it says you can move mountains. Remember, you have the power to move mountains. You speak to it. It says, where two or more touch and agree, it shall be done. But verse 25 says, if you have any unforgiveness. So is that the reason why your prayers haven't been answered? You know? If they don't repent, we still have to forgive. Even if they never say a word, we're the ones that have to answer to God. We don't always have to tell them we have forgiven them. That can get kind of self-righteous. I forgive you because what you did, but I forgive you because I'm bigger than that. Withholding forgiveness is a refusal to let go of perceived power. You know, we sometimes feel powerful when the offender is in need of forgiveness and we're like, I'm not doing it. And they're begging you sometimes, you know? Like, forgive me is like, I can't. Not yet. I'm not ready. I have the power. I'll forgive you when I'm ready to forgive you. After what you did to me, you can wait. We might be pressured into false forgiveness before we are ready. Sometimes we feel obligated to forgive at that moment. You have to remember it's a process, and don't be a hypocrite. Sometimes the pain has to die down for a minute. As you go to God continuously, he will take it. Forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. You're going to remember. It's going to help you to be stronger. It's going to shape who you are. It's going to build your character. You may never forget it, but it doesn't cause pain when you think about it anymore. God's taken that away. And forgiveness starts with a mental decision. The emotional part comes later. But you can decide, just like you decide to accept Jesus Christ, you can decide to forgive. I forgive you. And the last thing is generosity. Oh, let me read this thing. Where is it? Okay. A wealthy man was going for his evening walk when he saw two men eating grass by the roadside. He stopped by and asked them, "Why are you eating grass?" "We don't have any money for food," the men replied. "Oh, well, you can come with me to my house," instructed the man. Generosity, right? "But, sir, I have a wife and two children with me." "Bring them along," he replied. Suddenly, the other man asked, "Sir, I have a wife and six children." "Bring them as well," replied the rich man. As they were walking to the rich man's house, one of the poor guys said, "Sir, you are so kind and merciful. Thank you for taking all of us with you." The wealthy man looked at them and replied, "I'm glad to do it. You'll love my place. The grass is almost a foot tall." Two things with that. One is he's given, well, there's three, well, I'll just say. The big thing is, one, you have to give, right? And don't be stingy with what you have. I mean, I'm not going to go and buy myself name brand, what? I'm not going to buy Pop-Tarts for me, the name brand, and buy you the knockoff one, right? You know, I can't even think of a name brand right now, but whatever. If I'm going to give you what we eat too, right? And you have to tithe and be blessed to have something to give somebody, right? So, but the whole thing is to be generous. Luke 6:38 says, "Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over, poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back." You know the parable of the Good Samaritan? And he was all beat up and broke down by the side of the road, and the priest walked by and the Levite walked by, but the Good Samaritan stopped, put him up in a hotel, paid for his bill and all that. Martin Luther King asked a question. He said, the first question the priest and the Levite asked was, "If I stop to help this man, what will happen to me?" But the Good Samaritan reversed the question. "If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him?" So today I want us to reverse the question, to be generous. If I don't step in there, will there be anyone else? Or are you the one? You know, we always wait for the other person. Who's going to volunteer to help at, you know, girls' night out? Somebody will do it. Who's going to volunteer? Who's going to give in this special offering? Sister somebody else. Who's going to help us stuff these so the women can have this? Sister somebody will do it. Is that Miss Sister somebody you? You know, we have to learn to be generous. How can we, practically speaking, be generous? Maybe you have a friend who is ride dependent, and it might go out of your way. It might cost you a little bit of extra gas, but you might pick them up to bring them to church. How about all the children that don't have parents? A subject sensitive to my heart, adopting a child. If every Christian would adopt one child, we wouldn't have orphanages. How about being a mother to somebody whose mother has passed away? Inviting them to your holidays, listening to their problems, helping them work through life, you know? There was an Uber driver, he said he always keeps extra food in his car, so when he sees somebody in need, he can just give them the food. How about putting somebody's basket away that, you know, is having difficulty walking or something, or just to be nice? How about attempting to give a compliment every day? Have you given a compliment yet today? Try to give a couple compliments out every single day. You know, on the radio, they always say pay it forward in the Starbucks line. I'll pay for that car behind me, right? Mother Teresa says, prayer in action is love, and love in action is service. Try to give unconditionally whatever a person needs at the moment. The point is to do something, however small, and show you care through your actions by giving your time. We are all God's children, so it is important to share his gifts. Do not worry about why problems exist in the world. Just respond to people's needs. We feel what we are doing is just a drop in the ocean, but that ocean would be less without that drop. Charles Spurgeon says, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you when forget-me-nots have withered. Carve your name on hearts, not on marble. So we have the keys to the kingdom of God, the kingdom where you enter in by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. We can unlock the mysteries of the Bible, impact the world in which we live by the eight things, using compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and generosity in the world we live. So I want, we did the last four things. What were they? You remember? No, that was in the first part. Forgiveness. Remember that big old forgiveness? All right. Now I want you to get back in your groups. We're going to have 5 minutes to discuss, have those things impacted your life, or have you been able to use those things to impact somebody else's life? And then we're going to have the altar call and close. And remember, they are patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and generosity. Patience, long-suffering. Has somebody showed you patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and generosity? Or have you impacted somebody else with those four things? Okay, sorry to interrupt. All right, ladies. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, and generosity. Things that we're going to use to impact our world for Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, so how many people can look at that little map with your neighborhood? And just tonight, when you're praying, think about how you can use these tools to impact the mean man next door, people that call the cops on you, people with the barking dog, people you never see, and the people in your workplace, the people on the street. How can you impact your world? What little change can you start in your life to make a difference? You know? Did anybody receive anything today from the Word?